Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire is that everything that we say and do and talk about here would be a sweet sound in your ear. We're here to worship you. We're here to bow that knee before you. We're here to confess that you are our Lord and our God. And we do that joyfully, Lord. It's a great privilege for us, your children, to declare you as our Lord and God. So be with us here this morning. And may our study of your word, Lord, always may we rightly divide your word, always selecting that better part, which is you, Lord. And so be with us. Do that good work by your Spirit in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Paul ends chapter 1, however, with a bit of cheerful news for believers. Verse 29. For to you and I and all Christians, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, speaking of Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. With much of Christian teaching that goes on in today's world, much of it centers around be all you can be as a believer. Live the abundant Christian life. Prosper in health and in wealth. After all, you're the king's kid. And these prosperity teachers try desperately to avoid verses like 129 there. So when suffering does come, and it does come into each and every life in a variety of ways, it can come through sickness, it can come through financial difficulties, all these kind of things, the whole prosperity doctrine takes a hit when we read that it's been granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. And it takes a hit when bad things come into our lives, when difficulties come into our lives. All the prosperity teaching takes a hit. And you may make all the positive confessions that you can even dream up. And you can quote all the positive scriptures that are in the scriptures. In the Bible. But Christians, it has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. It's been granted to you. So today, we here at Calvary Chapel are going to start a membership campaign. Come and suffer with us at Calvary. And we need a catchy little slogan, so I've thought of a couple. Maybe you can tell me yours later. We want to be the best suffering church in all of Madison County. How about, we may be small, but we suffer large. Now, in all seriousness, that would attract some Christians. It really would. Because there are Christians that have a tendency to beat themselves up because God does bless them. And they feel guilty knowing that they don't deserve these blessings from God. And so they kind of want that suffering. Some believers actually flourish under self-persecution. And they enjoy sermons where the pastor kind of beats the sheep. On the flip side of that, though, of that I must suffer complex, is the prosperity teachers. Nothing bad should ever happen to me because I'm a Christian. To suffer or not to suffer is getting your attention on the wrong thing. It's not our aim or it's not our goal. Suffering or blessings are a byproduct of being a Christian. They're a byproduct. Sufferings or blessings should never be the end results that we seek after. The disciples, Peter and John, after the day of Pentecost, you know, they're in the temple area and they're declaring Jesus. The Sanhedrin arrests them. And Peter and John rejoice because they were found worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, because the Sanhedrin called for him to be beaten. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So, when we're blessed, rejoice. When we suffer, also rejoice. And please, and I said please, do not ever fall into judging a fellow believer. Don't judge their spirituality by what they happen to be going through. We're not allowed to do that. Because God takes us all through difficult times, and he also blesses all of us. So when you and I are granted to suffer, make sure that we're suffering for Christ's sake, not because we're being dumb or weird. And we can do that. And then verse 30 of chapter 1, Paul cites the conflict. He cites this conflict that he is going through, which the Philippians see and hear because they're very close to Paul. And Paul's conflict is this: to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's conflict is, whether do I, if I continue to even live. Paul, in all his troubles and all his sufferings, he says, I would rather die where I can go and be with my Lord. And so Paul is torn between life and death. Death would allow him to be with his Lord, which is preferable to Paul. It's his personal desires. To live on means to continue to suffer. And he doesn't suffer just for himself. He suffers for the benefit, for the progression of faith in other saints. That's why Paul writes all his letters. And so Paul has a dilemma. And his conflict is basic: whether to die or live. And it's pretty simple and straightforward to him. Paul, he wrote the Philippian letters, a letter, while in prison, while in his chains. He goes before Nero, and he's released. Later, he will go before Nero, and he will be beheaded. He will pay with his life. So let's pick up chapter 2 of Philippians. We'll read verses 1 through 4 here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Verse 1 there. Therefore, Paul is coming to a conclusion. Paul is opening up the deepest of his heartfelt emotions, the deepest of his heartfelt conflicts. Paul is trying to decide, do I fight my imprisonment or do I just die and go be with the Lord? These are conflicts. And it causes Paul a certain amount of anxiety as to whether even to live or die. And he actually prefers to die. Now, I've been through a lot of troubles, but I can honestly tell you, suicide has never been something that I even thought about doing. Call me weird, but life preservation is something I hold dear. But Paul, he doesn't consider suicide either. That was a terrible wrong in the Jewish law and culture, and he would never consider suicide. But he would rather die. He would rather die. So conflicts come into our lives where we can actually despair of life. Conflicts can also come into Christian fellowships. In chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul admonishes two women. There's Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, be of the same mind which is in the Lord. And he tells them this. These two women are in conflict with one another, and we don't know what the conflict is. And that's really not even the important issue, but they are in conflict with one another. And so Paul, he addresses this conflict. He writes the letter really basically on two purposes. It's a thank you note to the Philippians, and he wants to resolve this conflict that is going on within the church. And he cites his own personal conflict in order to try and help these two ladies to reconcile. And if you and I find ourselves in conflict, just like Paul wrote, find comfort, find consolation and love towards one another, find comfort in fellowship with fellow believers, find comfort in your affection towards fellow believers, showing mercy towards one another. Not much room there to hold a grudge, is there? Newsflash, we are not always going to agree with one another. In fact, if you agree with me too much, I worry about you. But how do we respond to disagreements? How do we respond to conflicts or even opinions of doctrine? Paul addresses these two women, and he says, let the major things be major and the minor things be minor. The Philippians are extremely special to Paul. They have shared with him Paul in his ministry. They have sent him offerings. They share in Paul's sufferings, and they have been a great comfort to Paul. The Philippian church is a loving, caring, responsible church. And they're directed and led by the Holy Spirit. But they're not a perfect church, because churches are made up of people. So, if you're here and you are church shopping, you might as well join up with us, because we're not perfect. But here's the great news. Neither are you. I always want to say that. I have people that will come in. This is not anybody here, of course. And they will say, well, I just wanted to see what you were about. And I've always wanted to say, well, can we see what you're about? But I don't. You know, that's a two-way street, you know. But anyway, Paul's conclusion. Therefore, be joyful, be like-minded, be the same love like Jesus, be the same mindset, be of one accord, and be of one mind. Paul mentions mind or thinking process there two times in one verse. We might say today, have a Christ-like attitude. We like to use the word attitude a lot. So we would probably say, have a good attitude. Because we do have a choice as to how we think, how we act, and how we behave. Regardless of all the chaos that may be surrounding you, you have a choice as to how you behave. And here's the attitude or the mindset or the behavior that pleases God. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done. And the first thought that comes to my mind is how we interact with one another here at church with other believers. But this can be a great verse to apply to your everyday life. You know, how to live. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's a golden little tidbit there. I become a much more pleasant fellow when I observe these two principles, no selfish ambition or no attitude of conceit. But let's keep our comments related to the church here. Most newcomers that come in here and see that we're a small fellowship, some of them will not have the audacity to seek my position. They think that would be too much. But they're not afraid to try to take Mike's position as worship leader. No. You don't know how I defend you sometimes, you know? I had one man several years back come in. Honest to goodness, it's his first time at church. And he says to me, "When are you going to let me lead worship?" I wanted to say to him, "Never." But I was politically correct, and I said, "Let me pray about that." And I did. "Lord, I'm not going to let him. You have to show me to let him." Okay, thank you. Another fellow came, and he sat in my office, and he says he wanted to have a sit down and talk, and that's fine. Goodness, I'm available. But he says, "I thrive on being up in front of people. Should I go to Bible seminary?" And I did answer him. And I said, "No. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Save yourself a lot of grief, a lot of trouble. Because a pastor, a minister, is to be a servant. And when we get away from that, we've lost sight of what we are. We've lost sight. And if my biggest thrill is standing up here and speaking to you people, then I've got all the wrong motives. My pastor in Modesto, he would be brutally honest with you if you ask questions like that. And Gail Irwin, who was here not long ago, he's brutally honest too. But I had a real good friend. He lives in North Carolina now. And he had aspirations of being a pastor. So he asked our pastor at that time, who was Damian Kyle, he said, "Do you see any leadership qualities in me?" Damian said, "No." There you are. Don't ask Damien a direct question unless you're ready to receive a direct answer. That sure woke up the rest of us. I'm not going to ask him that. But the attitude that is opposite of self-ambition and conceit is lowliness of mind and esteeming others as equals. No, esteeming others better than ourselves. That's what the Word of God calls for. We are to esteem others better than ourselves. And Paul says if we will do that, it will bring unity into the body of Christ. True humility requires two things. Being totally honest with myself and having a good memory. All you got to do is think back of some of your own episodes. It will humble you. We are to be actively seeking the betterment of each other, the best interest of fellow believers, not only ourselves. And then Paul gives an example of this. Paul plays his ace card, and that's in Philippians 2:5-11. Let's look at those verses. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God in every way and always has been. Being equal with God is not a prideful or a conceited position by Jesus. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were with God at the creation of everything and at the creation of man. When the Godhead declared way back in Genesis 1 there, let us make man in our image. Us. Let us make man. Speaking of two or more, so it's a triune God here. Some of us have in our mind a faulty image of the Godhead. Bad theology. And our bad theology sometimes will go something like this. God the Father, number one. Jesus, number two. The Holy Spirit, number three. We couldn't be more wrong. Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he is on the same plane as God the Father. Now, for a while, he humbled himself and took on the form of man where he could identify with us, where he could save us, where we could identify with him. So verses 7 and 8, when we read them, they deserve our full attention. Speaking of Jesus, who made himself of no reputation, coming to earth as a servant in the likeness of men. And as a human being, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Jesus purposely made himself humble, made himself of no reputation. Jesus was willing to go to the cross, and his willingness to go to the cross should force any rational thinking human being to ask, why was Jesus willing to go to the cross? That should be our response. That should be our question. The cross was never forced upon Jesus. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is giving us great insight into the Godhead, into the tremendous humility of Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, fully God, fully man, is Paul's example to believers of how to be humble. You want to be like your Lord? Take on humility. If our Savior, the one who redeems any and all of mankind who will ever come to him in faith, made himself of no reputation, becoming a human being, what does that say to us? As believers, as Christians, as saints, we should have that same mind. That should be a done deal in our lives. Consider now for a moment, think with me. No wonder God the Father and God the Holy Spirit resist a prideful person. They have watched Jesus humble himself. And so no wonder pride is such an affront to God. No wonder God favors those that are humble, because we're being like Jesus. And no wonder when all is said and done, when each and every person, when each and every created being or spirit, those of heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, when all created beings appear before the Godhead, all, not most, not just believers, all will bow the knee, all will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will see to that it happens. He will make sure that happens. I have a question. Don't shout out loud. I always fear that every time I ask a question, you know. How long do you think a person will be in hell before they would give anything and everything they could to be out of that place of torment? 1 minute? 2 minutes? 5 minutes? I don't know. But I do know this. We Christians, if you're truly a born-again Christian, you have already bowed that knee before Christ. And you've already confessed, and we continue to confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's good. So this confession that all of creation will confess is already taken place in a believer's life. We've already made that confession. I think one of the great torments of hell will be our memory. I think that will be one of the greatest torments of hell. And we will, or anyone, I shouldn't say we, anyone who finds himself in hell will say, why did I not bow that knee to Christ? Why didn't I confess Jesus as Lord? Because all will confess. That is a plain and simple truth. Every man, every demon, everything created with any intelligence will confess that Jesus is Lord. So the big question becomes, when do I make this confession? When do I make this confession? And that is the most critical question we will ever face. The bowing of the knee, the confession that Jesus is Lord, is not an idle acknowledgement of who Jesus is. It's not just something, okay, he's God. No, there will be no twisting of the arms. There will be no gun to the head to make a person confess. It will be a worshiping confession of truth. And worshiping means you will be prone, you will be prostrate before the Lord confessing that he is God. God the Father will see to that. When creation bows before the Creator, it will be with full knowledge of who I am in respect to who God is. It will all come clear to you. Your creation, he is Creator. And we have examples of that in Scripture. Several times when Jesus would cast out demons, there would be a limited conversation between the demons and Jesus at different times. The demons would say something like, we know who you are, Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus would silence them. Hush. He wouldn't let them carry on a conversation. He would stop them. Be quiet. Be silent. So it appears that demons must wait for that final day to confess. And they will confess, and they must confess. But here's the sad part. There's no opportunity for a demon to recant his position and become a believer, to become a Christian. That's over for a demon. Only in God's plan are us human beings given the opportunity time and time again to confess and bow that knee. So if you've heard the gospel more than one time in your life, you are blessed. You are blessed. Back to my analogy. What will all of those who have rejected Jesus experience the moment that their confession is too late? And for demons, it's already too late. On that final judgment day, it will be a knowledgeable worshiping confession, and I don't care who you are. No one will be cast into everlasting destruction ignorant of why they're being cast into destruction or ignorant of who Jesus is. Not one. He is God. He is Lord. And there will be eternal agony of why was I so rebellious? Eternal agony of what a fool I have been. Have you ever done something stupid or extremely dumb and the remorse of that is overwhelming? I mean, it just consumes you. How could I have been so dumb? Hell will be full of people who are tortured by their memory. Hell will be full of people tortured by their memory of I didn't confess, nor did I bow that knee, when it was profitable for my salvation. That becomes the question. So today, while we're on this side of that great judgment day, and we still have that ability to confess an act of my will before that final day, while God's mercy is still available, will you bow that knee? Will you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? That's a question you have to decide in your own heart. Verses 5 through 11 perhaps are the most sobering verses in all of Scripture. And I will not try to make them light. They are sobering. Choose wisely, my friend. We're going to close with a song, and very seldom do I ever call Mike and give him a closing song, but this closing song has a confession. It has a prayer in it. I urge each and every one to make this closing song your prayer to God. So guys, if you'd come up. I'm not going to give you a blessing. Got to go a week without it. Like that's a big deal. But anyway. But consider the words that we're about to sing as a prayer unto our Lord. Let me get you to stand, please.